You're listening to sermon audio from Redeemer Georgetown. For more information about Redeemer Georgetown, connect with us on social media or check us out at www.redeemergeorgetown.com.
So, if you've got a Bible, I want you to turn to Exodus chapter 20. If you've got an online program, make your way there, where we'll be studying our final sermon in the book of Exodus in this series. There's a scene from the movie Gravity. Remember that movie with Sandra Bullock? And I think George Clooney's in that as well. But there's a scene in that that's called Detached. And it's a terrifying scene. It's kind of a nightmare for me. But they're in the space shuttle and they're doing some repairs on the space station. And all of a sudden a debris starts to hit them and they have to abort, and the debris is moving thousands of miles an hour, and at one point they get hit by this debris, and Sandra Bullock's character is just spiraling through space, and the voice of her command crew is getting further and further away until it finally cuts off, and she is just adrift in space, crying out, "Can anyone see me? Can anyone still hear me?" And it's just this awful thought of being alone in the darkness, alone in the emptiness with no way back. Now I want you to think about, what does north mean in that moment? Point north, point west. If you're adrift just in the great vast sea of space, what does north mean? What does south mean? It means nothing, because you have to be grounded onto a planet, this planet, to know what that is. How are you going to know which way north is if there is no starting point, if there's no foundation, if there's no compass that says this is north, this is south, this is east, this is west? You have no way to navigate without this foundation. Well, when you look at Exodus and you look at the scriptures, you are looking at terra firma. This is the solid ground by which we navigate and understand, what does God's word say that is true for every generation in any geography? This is the word of God. And it is true no matter how you feel about it. It's not going to change based on where you live or when you live. It's always, always, always going to be true. No matter what's going on in your life, the Word of God is true. And so you can count on that. You can look to that. And if we are in the book of Exodus studying this passage, I want you to know that the book of Exodus has four main events that happen. And we're looking at the third of four. What are these four main events? Well, you probably know that the Passover is the first one. If you looked at a house that had four great pillars out in front, the first one in the book of Exodus would be the Passover in chapter 12. Right? The Passover lamb that is given, and this lamb represents as a shadow what we'll see in Jesus as the substance, right? The shadow was the lamb in Exodus 12, but it was pointing to the truth of Jesus, that if we could hide behind the shelter of that innocent lamb that was slaughtered, that we could find safety. Well, that's the first great event in chapter 12. But then there's the parting of the Red Sea in chapter 14. And it's something that they couldn't accomplish for themselves, but God delivered them from the dread of Egypt through that Red Sea parting. Well, that's a picture too. We couldn't save ourselves. We couldn't fight our way out of slavery that we were locked into as sinners, but God could deliver us. And He didn't need us to do it with our own strength and our own grit. He could do that for us in Jesus. Well, that's the second great event in the book of Exodus. Well, what's the third? The third is the giving of the law. This giving of law, this code of conduct, moral conduct, given by God to His people, will shape the whole world in time. And it starts here. The fourth great pillar is the tabernacle, the presence of God in the Old Testament. And so why would you need to know that? At 2023 in Georgetown, Texas, why do I care? I mean, it's great. It's great history. It's fun to know about. Oh, friends, it's way more than that. Without knowing the truth about God, you won't have a set of lenses to view your world in. You won't have a way to discern what is true, what is false, what is right and good. In an age of morality adrift, how will you discern what is true about God or about you? You're going to have to go back to the Word of God. And so whatever's going on in your life today, whatever struggles you may be facing as a parent, as a spouse, from your job, you can look to God and He will remain sure and firm no matter what. And so what I want to do is I want you to pray with me. And I want you to ask God to help you see His truth clearly, be changed by it. Let's pray and ask Him to let us hear His voice again this morning and to be grounded in that truth. Pray with me. Our Father and our God, we want to say thank You for planting this church. About a year and a half ago, we started Sunday morning services. We've been in this park several times since then. And God, the truth is, I wish we had something different, but if You'll show up, I'll meet in this park every Sunday. If You'll be here, if You'll gather with us, if You'll speak to us, it doesn't matter where we meet. God, I pray that You would speak to our hearts this morning through the truth that's found here in Exodus chapter 20. Speak so that we can hear You. Help us not to be distracted or discouraged or just focused on the wrong things, Lord. Help us to believe in You and to trust in You like it was the very first time we've ever trusted in You. Let us come back to childlike faith. And pray that in Christ's name. Amen. All right. So Exodus chapter 20, we hear these words in the first verses. And the Lord God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Now just let that settle on you for a second, that before He gives the law, what does He say? What does He say before He goes into these 10 moral commands for Him? He says, first of all, I am God and I saved you. Let that settle on you that He is God and He has saved you. You're going to need that in order. That He is the Creator of the universe. He is the Almighty Maker of heaven and earth, and He saved you. And that's an important thing, that God has revealed Himself. God spoke. 1961, the cosmonaut Yuri Gagarin, he said, I went up into space and I looked and I looked and I didn't find Him there. And C.S. Lewis in 1961 said, time out. He's not the kind of God that you would interact with like someone on the second floor when you're on the first floor. You're not going to go up into space and find Him. He's the kind of God that is so far above you that He's a lot like Shakespeare writing Himself into the play so that Romeo and Juliet could know Him. That's the way you would have to find Him, is if He decided to speak. You're not going to go up into space and find Him. He's going to have to reveal Himself. He's going to have to involve Himself. He's going to have to make His voice audible. And here's a $3 word that you can write down. It's called perspicuity. Isn't that great? It just sounds so good. You know what perspicuity is? The ability to speak in such a way that you will be understood. God speaks with perspicuity. You're going to know that it was His voice that was speaking. You're not going to miss it. You're going to know that God, with great authority, said this is true. And so what does God, who reveals Himself, say? He says first, I am God, and I saved you. I took you out of the house of slavery. You didn't take yourself out. I did that. And because I've saved you, obey me. Now what I'm about to give you is so familiar to us, a lot of times we just pass right by it. Well, let the Lord speak to you this morning. And as we go through this, just keep a mental note. If you think you've missed it on any of these, if you've not quite made it to the full mark of 100% obedience of this, just watch and listen. What's the first one? Well, the first one is, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, I want you to know that the first four commandments deal with our relationship with God. In a sense, you could say they are vertical. They look up towards God and how we interact with God. Okay? That's the first four commands. The next six are looking horizontally around at the community that we live in. Okay? And so, it first has us to look up and how we interact with God, and then the last six deal with how do we interact with each other. The first one is, you shall have no other gods before me. Now notice the little g in that, little g gods. No other gods before me. Now you might be tempted to think, oh, he kind of wants to be the first in line. No, he wants there to be no other gods before my eyes. You will have no other gods but me. I am God alone. You can't have other gods. Now remember what the nation of Israel is coming out of. Egyptian polytheism, lots of gods. Remember Greek mythology and Roman mythology is fantastically entertaining. Many gods, a pantheon of gods, right? Remember that every nation that they're going to dispossess of the land is also polytheistic. And what does God say? Not you. One God. Only one God. I am God. And so you would be tempted as an Israelite to go, yeah, but we need rain. And because we need rain, we're going to worship Baal. Because Baal is the God who brings the produce. And I kid you not, when I was at Dallas Seminary and I had an evening class and Ron Allen, the professor, described Baal worship, I literally, with the whole room, wanted him to stop. I was like, oh my gosh, that's disgusting. That's disgusting. It was perverse what Baal worship is. These high places where you worship Baal, atrocious acts of immorality committed on the high places because Baal would be pleased with that. Baal would cause the rain to fall and then we'd have crops and so you got to do what you got to do. No, you don't, Israel. There's one God. One God. And it's important for you to know that there's not many gods and it's important that you worship only one true God. No other God before me. Listen to this from Deuteronomy chapter 6. What we would call, or they would call, the Shema, the great command. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God, how? With all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your might. And you shall teach these truths to your children and talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk on the way, and when you lie down and when you rise up. One God. Never forget it. Only one. You don't need foreign gods to help you. And you might be thinking, well, man, I got that. I'm not interested in foreign gods. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to worship one God. Well, not so fast. There's plenty of idols that invade our lives as well, right? Things that we look to that if they're okay, then I'm okay. We look to them for value and worth. We look to them for, I'm going to be all right because this has happened. You know what some of the best idols are in our culture? I mean, you got it, right? I mean, Texas high school football is an idol. You know how much money gets spent on the sanctuary of Texas high school football? And you might be going, hey, now, easy now, time out there, buddy. You don't know what it's like. Yes, I do. I've got a son who loves that, and he's very good at that, and some of you do too. But it's where we find worth and value, and that word worship means worth-ship. It's what you give your energy to. And some of you are like, yeah, that's a mess here in Texas. Careful. You've got yours as well. There are people that work ridiculous amounts of hours because their worth comes from their job and how well they do at their job and how much money they make. Now, if you've got an elbow, don't throw it. Nobody do that, because one will get thrown at you eventually, right? You might be looking to a spouse that if your spouse is happy, you're happy. That's your idol. You might be looking to some form of your children's happiness. And by golly, if that's good, you're good. Okay, so we all have different places that we look. And God says, but I alone am God. I am worthy of your praise. I am worthy of your trust. I'm the only safe place for you to worship. If you worship somewhere else, it's unsafe. It's unwise. It will let you down. It will drag you further in. There are to be no other gods but me. Then he says something interesting. He says, and you shall make, number two, no carved images in the likeness of anything in heaven above or the earth beneath or in the water underneath the earth. You shall not bow down and you shall not serve them. Why? Because I am your God and I am a jealous God. Huh? You can't be making carved images, because here's what you're prone to. It's called superstition. You will find a way to make an object or an image of this God that you worship, and you will treat it as if it has magic in it. So imagine for a moment the story in Genesis chapter 31 where Rachel is leaving her father's house with Jacob. And what does she go back to get? It's called household idols, these little carved idols that she believes embody some form of deity that she needs to keep with her. If she's leaving, she's got to have it. This is her little idol that she's carved. Remember in the story of the movie Gladiator where he's praying to these little tiny figurines? Can't do that. Because you will find a way to think that God somehow indwells just that little tiny figurine or that image. It's so beautifully made, and you will find a way to bow in front of it, and you will look to have that near you. And he says, uh-uh, because I'm a jealous God. Now, Oprah made the mistake many years ago of saying, I was at a church service and the pastor was talking, and then he said that God was jealous, and I thought, I can't worship a God that's jealous of me. Like, Oprah, He's not jealous of you. He's jealous for you. He's not like looking at you and go, man, wow, wish I could be like Oprah. So eloquent. No, she misunderstood. Colossians chapter 1, all things were created by Him and for Him. You and I, created by Him. Gave life to you. He knit you together in your mother's womb. He formed and shaped your personality, gave you your gifts and your life's experiences, and He did that for His glory. You breathe in and out for the glory of God. You can love that or hate that, but that's true. And He's jealous for you. Now, we get this. We understand this. You ever felt that sharp pang of jealousy? I mean, let's just say for a moment that if I said to my wife, look, I am your husband 110%, 364 days of the year. But that gal I dated in high school, she's like a really close friend. And I just one day a year, just one day. I'm gonna go out with Tammy Sue and we're going to hang out. We're going to drink coffee and we're going to relive the old good times. But 364 days out of the year, I'm here and I'm in this, you know. You got me. We got a problem? We got a problem. Can't do that. Can't have that. No. Hey, you're either all in or you're not in at all. And there are things in your life right now that though you don't carry around as a little figurine, they are your little idol that you need in your life. And you're asking God to bless that thing in your life that is outside of Him. He is your joy. He can't give you joy apart from Himself. You can see that God has created you for Himself, and He always is calling you deeper into Himself. So no relationship, no job, no accomplishment can get in between you and God and it still be okay. He's always pressing in for your heart. No carved images, because God is a jealous God. And it also says that if these things become first, if you carry them in front of God, they will bring about a sin pattern in your life that will have generational pain. The sin that you commit of idolatry will haunt your kids and your grandkids and their kids. Right? That sin of idolatry will wreck generations. The obedience works the same way. The man or woman who just honors God and continually puts their heart in God, in front of God, and saying, "Is there anything here that I have elevated above You? God, would You reveal it to me? Because maybe I can't see it. Maybe this good thing became an ultimate thing, one of the worst idols I've ever encountered in my life. In my life. Ministry success. I kid you not. Ministry is one of the easiest idols to fall into. If this is going well, I'm okay. More people, more money, more buildings, whatever." And God says, "No, uh-uh. That's an idol. You've carved it with your own hands. Let go of it." Well, what else does He say? Number three, "You shall not take the name of the Lord in vain." In vain. Now, again, you've heard me tell this story. If you've been with me for a while, you know that my dad was a very capable cusser. Like, he could cuss 7 or 8 words in a row and get them in order and creatively, you know, mix them up. And I mean, he was eloquent in his cussing. I mean, it's just awful, I know, but I still remember it sometimes. And to me, the worst cuss word you could ever say was GD, and it was one of his favorites. And so I was like, "Nah, that is taking the name of the Lord in vain." And yes, it is taking the name of the Lord in vain. But you know what it really means to take the Lord's name in vain? Is to take it in emptiness. Vanity means emptiness. And so, if I were to say, "Yeah, God's my provider. You're some provider, God. I mean, I know that's one of Your names, that You are the God who provides, but when I look around, You haven't provided exactly what I was thinking. Thanks a lot, provider." You know, Hudson Taylor, who was the missionary to China, before he went to China, he said he wanted to learn to live as a missionary before he went there. Now, he's the probably premier, most accomplished missionary in the history of the church, in my opinion. And he said that he asked God, "Teach me what it means that You are a God who provides." So he's working. Before he became a doctor, he was a pharmacist, and he was working, and his boss wasn't paying him. And all he had left was a sixpence in his pocket. And a person came up to him who had nothing and said, "Sir, I have no food. Could you help me?" And he felt down in his pockets and all he had was that one coin. And he said, "I'm sorry, I don't have any money to help you today." And he felt for that and he realized it was too big a coin. "I can't let this one go. If I let go of this sixpence, I'm going to have nothing either." And he said that as he walked away from that encounter, God said to him, "And you call Me Father? And you call Me provider? You've got your sixpence, but you are none the richer." Anybody? You heard of that band, Sixpence None the Richer? That's where they got that name, was from Hudson Taylor, is that God was teaching him, you don't really believe that I provide for you. And because you don't believe that, you won't help when it's time to help. You believe that You provide for you. And this is one of the hard things to learn, is that trusting God is not just a theoretical thing. It's letting go and learning that His name is healer. His name is provider. He is the God who sees. He is the God who hears. If I don't do in keeping with those names, if I don't act in keeping with that, I've taken His name in vain. I didn't really mean it. Didn't really believe it. That's what it is to take His name in vain. Now, I want you to know that as we move through these, you might know this, you might not. Each one of these is a whole sermon in and of itself. We're moving quickly over the mountain peaks of the Ten Commandments, okay? Well, what's the fourth one? The fourth one is this, that you would keep the Sabbath day holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord. And on it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or female servant, your livestock, your sojourner that is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And then he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord has blessed the Sabbath day and he's made it holy. God intends that you would honor him by rest. By rest. That you would see him for who he is, as the God has created you and created everything else, and he's also provided for you. And because of that, you would lift your foot off the accelerator of work on the seventh day. Right? And so, don't keep working because you feel the anxiety of, I've got to get ahead. Others are out there working, and if I stop, they're going to get ahead of me, or I won't have enough to fill in the blank. And so as a community, the nation of Israel was to say, no, we together will stop. We will take one day, set it aside, and we will not work. Sleep in late. Fix the food on the day ahead of that, because we're not even going to cook during that day. We're not even going to walk very far on that day. You could only walk like 250 yards from your house. You had to stay at home or within your community, your direct community. Don't get up and go to work. And so your body would get a physical rest, but what else would get a rest? Your heart and mind. Because you would go with your community to synagogue or to the gathered place at that time where they would meet, and someone would read the promises of God over you. And so not only would you get a physical rest during that day, but your heart and mind would be reminded of the truth of God, and you would stop worrying as much because you would start believing more. You do connect those, right? The more you believe in the promises of God, the less you have anxiety and stress, the more your body releases all of that pent-up energy in it. Believing in God brings rest. And so as a group, God said, this is what I want for you. You will be a unique nation who believes in me and remembers me. Those are the first four. They all deal with looking up towards God. Let's make a shift. And let's start to look outwardly at the community that we live in and see how God has called us to live. Well, he starts in verse 12 with this. Honor your father and mother, that your days may be long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. So where does he start? He starts at home. He starts at home. He says, let's just begin here, that no nation can survive a group of parents who allow their children to disobey them. Honor your father and mother. First command with a promise that goes with it. This command to learn authority and respect that your parents have been given by God over you. God has given you life. But these two people, this mom and this dad, are the ones who he has placed as his stewards to care for you, to give instruction to you. Honor them so that it may go well with you. Parents who want to be their kid's friend more than they want to be their parents will allow them to be disobedient in ways that dishonor God. And you are helping destroy their life. If they don't learn to honor and respect and obey their parents, that authority that they learn, even when they can't even understand what you're doing or why, if they don't learn to do that from you in the home, how do you think they're going to go out into this world and submit themselves to a boss at work, to a group, a house that they're living with other people that they've never learned to work in a community context with? They did not learn authority at home, and because of that, they've gone about in a rebellious way, arguing, combating with everyone. They will not have the ability to suddenly learn it once they get into a job or into a marriage. And so he says, this command that you would honor father and mother is because God has given them to you. Some of you have a harder time with that than others. And I mean this with all sincerity. Some of you are thinking, but you don't know my dad. You don't know what this sounds like in my ears. Well, I don't know all of your stories and you don't know all of mine. But I can tell you this, God calls us to honor our parents even if they're not honorable. I honored my dad as an adult until the day that he died. Because honoring your parents doesn't just stop when you become an adult yourself. Treating your parents with dignity, with gratitude, with humility, with obedience to them honors God so that it may go well with you. How do you honor someone that's not honorable? You treat them as if they were. It doesn't mean you have to go out and let them treat you as a doormat. That's not what he's calling for, but to treat them with dignity and respect because they're your parents, it honors God. It pleases God. And for you to raise your voice and to push back against that, you are truly looking past them to God and shaking your fist at God. I mean, look, this can be a hard thing for us and God still calls us to it. These are not the 10 suggestions. These are the 10 commands of God. He wrote the script and He knows what is good and right. And a nation that does not honor this, does not honor the older generation, even as if they're always at war, you will find a nation that is fragmented. In fact, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, one of the ways you will know we're in the end times is our kids will not obey their parents. So we have to look at this. We have to ask God, show me how to honor father and mother. Especially if this is really hard. Maybe you come out of a very abusive situation. Okay, you can still honor your mother and father. You can treat them with dignity. Treat them with humility and respect. What else does it say? I like how it just says in verse 13, there's really no explanation other than, you shall not murder. You know, that's four words in English. You know what it is in Hebrew? No murder. That's it. Like, it's really compact. You cannot take the life of someone unlawfully, unjustifiably. Now listen, there are seven words in Hebrew that could have been used right here in this passage for killing. He chooses the word murder. So you might find yourself saying, is all killing murder? No. In fact, there are places in Scripture, Genesis chapter 9, Romans chapter 13, where the government is called to be an avenger of blood. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. In Romans chapter 13, it says that the rulers do not bear the sword for no purpose. They are a terror to evildoers. And so we can see that sometimes God even tells the nation of Israel, if this happens, this person is to be executed. So that's capital punishment in the Scriptures. That's not the same thing as murder. Could we look at the Scriptures and find a difference between these? Yes, we can. So when we see just war, and time, there is a time for war. Scripture tells us that very clearly. There's a time to go to war and stand up against evil. There's a time if someone is attacking you, breaking into your house, trying to kill you and your family, that you fight back and you fight with force. I'm glad to have Sam here who's a soldier. I'm so grateful for Bill who served. Listen, we need those guys trained and ready to go to war when it's time to go to war. But that is not the same thing as murder. Someone who takes someone else's life unjustifiably. You shall not murder. What else? You shall not commit adultery. You shall not commit adultery. Adultery is when one or both people are married to someone else and they're engaged in a sexual relationship. This is forbidden by God. Marriage is the only place for physical intimacy between one man and one woman for life. That's it. Adultery, I've spoken to so many different pastors who have said, yeah, I blew up my life by committing adultery. And as you hear them talk, and you ask the question, I've read some of the testimonies of these guys, they said there was always a moment somewhere back there where God said, not one step further. Not one step further on this path. And they walked right past it thinking, I haven't done anything wrong. I haven't done anything wrong yet. And then they blew up their ministry. They blew up their home. They blew up their family. See, do not commit adultery is because it is at the foundation of family life and marriage. And those two things are what holds up our society. You shall not commit adultery. Also says, you shall not steal. You shall not steal. Now, when I was about 7 years old, my older brother, he was 9 at the time, we were at the grocery store, and we were about head height to all this candy. And I see him taking Rolos. You remember Rolos? It was like a little tube of caramel and chocolate. I see him just doing this, packing up his pockets, and I said, what are you doing? He's like, here, and he just starts telling me, we just loaded up. And we took it home, we had bunk beds, and we had these little headboards that you could slide the things shut. Well, we had loaded those things so full of candy, when my mom found that, she said, where did you get this? And being the brains of the outfit, my brother says, we found it. Well, that ought to suffice. Well, in one way, it was true. We did find it. I think the whole idea, since it was nowhere near October 31st, was, well, we found it on the walk home from school. You know what my mom made us do? She took us right back up to the store, meet the manager, and explain to him how we had stolen the candy and taking it home for ourselves. And I remember him saying, next time you're going to go to jail. I was 7. Made an impression. I want you to know that stealing in this context, when it says, thou shalt not steal, it's far broader than that. It's more than putting candy in your pocket. Listen to this. This is one commentator, what he said. He said, what is stealing? He said, this command forbids us that we would not rob by sinful spending, by taking and holding back from others wages that are due, moving ancient landmarks, taking from our neighbors their goods or from their house, from their field, by forcibly or clandestinely overreaching in bargains. Not restoring what is borrowed or found, withholding debts or rent or wages, and worst of all, robbing from the public when you've been entrusted as a steward. It's so much more than that. If you found somebody who had no idea that they had a car in their barn that was worth a gazillion dollars, and because they were naive to it, and you took it for $2,000 or $3,000, you have in God's mind stolen from them. They were naive and you saw it and you jumped on it. He says, yeah, that's stealing. That's robbing. When you know that you owe somebody something and you're just not going to give it to them. Or they said, yeah, you can have some of this. And then you just went ahead and scooped all that Halloween candy in for yourself. Because you know, you knew you were supposed to take one, but you just loaded it up. That's stealing in God's eyes. And so he says, you should not steal. Thou shalt not steal. Taking what does not belong to you. What else does it say? Not only should you not steal, but that you should also not bear false witness against your neighbor. You should not bear false witness. This has to do with false accusation. It is speaking in such a way that you are accusing somebody falsely, or you are painting a picture that leaves room for them to be seen in a negative light. It's more than just saying, I saw that person take that, or do this, or do that. It's also speaking in such a slanderous way that people start to understand that you are painting them in a terrible light. Do not bear false witness. There are ways in which we speak that allow somebody else to just look awful. That's bearing false witness. Accusatory of them. Can't do it. So easy to do. And God says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. What else? Remember this, that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the truth. He doesn't just tell the truth. He is the truth. He speaks what is true. Always speaks what is true. I think that speaking with Jesus privately would be exhilarating. I think it would be fun to listen to Him talk to me about the future and talk to me about how He saved me. But His truth would also be a truth where He would confront issues in my life that I don't want Him to confront, because He'd speak what is true. Can you say hard things that are true? Yes, you can. But you can't just go around trying to accuse somebody because maybe it makes you look better. That's bearing false witness. Number 10, it also says that you shall not covet your neighbor's house, your neighbor's wife, his servants, his donkey, his ox, anything that is your neighbor's. I found this a peculiar thing. To covet is not just to desire, but is to desire in an obsessive way with the intention to take. To desire in a way where you think about it all the time and you look around, and it, since we live in a community, it's almost impossible that you would not start to look at your neighbor's house and go, man, it's a whole lot nicer than mine. I mean, look at what they got. And then start to look back at yours and go, man, I don't know. God's kind of cheating me on this one. I mean, look at that. Look at that house. Or look at that. Look at their spouse. And when you live in community with others, you're going to find the charm or the charisma of somebody else's spouse. You're going to see that because you're living face to face with a mirror that exposes your sin. And you're going to start to go, man, you know, gosh, sure got a pretty wife. Sure got a charming husband. Look how he makes a good income. He's so kind. Did you see how he was kind in that moment or whatever it is? You know, you'll start to form lenses by which covetousness has ruined everything you've got. Because you're in a community of people and you start to find not the good in what you have, but what is lacking in what you have. And you start to long for it and obsess about it and think about it. That's just going to happen. And God says, guard your heart that you would not covet. Because these are sins that God intends to keep you from. Now, my guess is you might have found yourself saying, yeah, I've pretty much blown every last one of them. Or are you thinking, no, I never did any of that. Like, compared to each other, we look okay. Compared to the Word of God, we don't, right? We find ourselves lacking. I can't help but be charmed by these little guys. It's all right. I love them. Listen to what they say in response to the Word of God. Now remember, the movie, The Ten Commandments, it shows Moses going up on the mountain and God speaks to him, and then he comes down and he's got his tablets. Okay, the Scripture actually says that they all heard God's voice. Listen to what it says. Now when all the people saw the thunder, the flashes of lightning, and the sound of the trumpet. What trumpet? Who was blowing the trumpet? God was. They saw the lightning. They heard the thunder. And it says that in chapter 19, verse 9, they heard God's voice. It says the people were afraid and they trembled and they stood far off. And then they said to Moses, "You speak to us and we'll listen. Don't let God speak to us lest we die." Now, just try to get your arms around this. The voice of God was so overwhelming, the sights and sounds that they are experiencing. They said, "We've got to have someone that stands in between us and Him. It's too much. We're frightened by God. He's not like us. He's holy." That's what the word holy means, is other. He is not like us. We need someone to stand in between Him and in between us. We need a mediator. And if you heard all of these commandments and said, "But I didn't do that. Never committed adultery." You know what Jesus says, right? Listen to this. You've heard it said to those of old, "You shall not commit murder. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment." And I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, "You fool," will be liable to hell. So, are you sure you didn't commit that one? I think we have. We've been angry and spoken in anger. You've heard it said, "You shall not commit adultery." But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery within his heart. And though it says a woman with, you can be sure it means male or female. If you've looked at someone else with a lustful intent, you have committed adultery. And so, when we look at this, we realize I'm no different. I want someone to stand between me and between Him. You know, in Job chapter 9, Job says this, "Oh, that there was one who could be a mediator between us, someone who could come and put a hand on him and a hand on me. Someone who could bridge the gap between us," right? That's what Job is saying. I'm not like him. He's immortal God and I'm sinful man and I need someone to stand between me and him. That's what the people of Israel are saying. And so Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of Him may be before you, and you may not sin." And the people stood far off while Moses drew near in the thick darkness where God was. Now this is something I just have to ask you to try and see, that Moses in that moment is only a shadow of the great mediator who will come, who is Jesus, who did not go into thick darkness, but on the day that He hung on that cross, darkness fell on the land. Thick darkness came over Jesus from 3 o'clock to 6 o'clock as He died on that cross. He did that for us. He stood between God, holy God, and sinful man. And He said, "I am your mediator." C.S. Lewis describes the day that you see God, it will be one of two things for you. It will be what he calls the beatific vision, the most beautiful thing you've ever seen in your life, that you're amazed and you want to behold and you want to take it in. It's the most beautiful thing, the beatific vision, or it will be the miserific vision, the most horrifying, frightening, terrifying thing you've ever seen, and all you want to do is ask the rocks to fall on you so that you can hide from Him. And it all depends on this. Have you trusted in Jesus as your mediator? If you haven't, you are guilty of breaking all of these commands. If you have, you are guilty of breaking all these commands, and someone had to pay, and it was Him. He paid our debt. He paid your debt. He paid my debt. And there's a word in the New Testament that we don't use enough. I don't use enough as I'm preaching. It's called justification. You know what it's a legal term, and I love that it's a legal term. It's as if the judge drops the hammer and says, "You are righteous." What? I mean, I thought I was just forgiven. Forgiven's good. He doesn't just forgive you. The legal qualification, the legal command that is given is, "You are righteous." It's as if you lived the perfect life that Jesus lived. And he lived the horrible life that you lived. You've been forgiven and you've been declared righteous. Why do we do this? Why do we do this with communion every week? It's because we want you to remember that you have a mediator that stands between you and God. That the holiness of God was accomplished by Him for you. And that you don't have to be afraid anymore.
For more information about Redeemer Georgetown, connect with us on social media or check us out at www.redeemergeorgetown.com.